My sermon today is entitled, and this is a quote from Scripture, "All Men Everywhere." Well, in the larger scheme of things, and I'm speaking now of God's great purpose, where are we and what should we be doing? I'm emphasizing us, we. It seems that for several years the people of God have been licking their wounds. You know, we've been behaving, I guess, like refugees. And all that we have focused on in recent years, at least, seem to be simply hanging on and surviving. And for the times that went on, that was probably exactly what we had to do. But what about now? Certainly, even as I was addressing in the announcements, you know, our little work is moving forward. We've kind of turned the corner in that respect. But is what we have been doing enough? Or is it not time to shake off the past entirely and really seize the future? When I say shake off the past, I don't mean to forget the good things that we've been taught, the right truths that we've come to understand. But we simply can't just pine away and live in the past. It's not what we've been called to do. You know, it's hard to move forward while looking back over one's shoulder at what is behind. You don't drive an automobile like that, or ride a bicycle, or even walk. If you do, the consequences aren't too happy. And I think, by analogy, we need to consider that also for our role in the work of God. Well, I asked at the outset, just you know, moments ago, and I ask again, where are we and what should we be doing? Where we are is a period of awakening, a time of transition, a time to once again reach out to the world which God's church is sent to. That's where we are. I guess it's maybe redundant to ask, but are you awake? Well, you can only judge that by the standard of the Bible, how God views it. Also, the second part of my proposed question is, what should we be doing? Well, that's going to be the subject for the rest of my sermon, and I want to pay particular attention to the world in this sermon. That evil world. Because we tend to come to a point where we view the world maybe a little bit incorrectly, and hopefully I can address some of those things, and we'll see what Scripture says about the way we should be viewing the world. Because we need to ask ourselves, do we view the world that the same way or in the same way that Jesus Christ and the Father view the world? Let's step back a little and try to gain a perspective that is more, and let me pose it this way, that's more all-encompassing than the issues of just our own lives and our own circumstances in the church at this time. We have an inherent danger. And that inherent danger is that we've been lulled into a little bit of a slumber and a sleep. And it really is time to wake up and do the work of God. You see, the whole world, the entire world, the complete world figures in the plan of God a lot more than maybe sometimes we think. Even though He certainly will punish the world. And that's a sermon all by itself, and it's something I'm sure you're going to be hearing shortly. It's something we're talking about because we need to be aware and we need to announce to this society at large, the whole world, what God is about to bring upon the earth. We are held accountable to do that very thing. In whatever way God gives us the structure and the ability to do that, He will also judge us and hold us responsible for whether or not we have gotten a warning out. Well, let me go back to this whole world concept. We have the creation account of Genesis. We've all read that several times, and I'll even refer to it here briefly in just a moment. But the Bible establishes many more times that God is creator. I'd like to look at the Psalms because they are literally ripe with this concept, as is the whole Bible when you understand it. But let's go to Psalm 24 to begin with. Here it says that the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He isn't just specifying a little family somewhere off in the corner of some small nation in terms of what he is over and controls and is interested in and is monitoring and shepherding. Psalm 50, verse 12, again echoes this. It says, "For the world is mine and all of its fullness," again speaking of God. And then in Psalm 89, verse 11, if you want to go continue on, and I'm just picking some of these, if you really get into the layers of what's presented in the Psalms, you'll find this theme richly embellished. In Psalm 89, verse 11, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all of its fullness, you have founded them." God has created the world. Then notice in Jeremiah 10, verse 12, another one of God's servants making this statement. And again, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these things are brought out in a parallel way, talking about the fact that God is addressing the whole world in many circumstances. Jeremiah 10, verse 12, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." You see, God is indeed working out his plan, and the world figures into that plan. He didn't just create all of these things, including the world, without purpose. I'd like you to turn over to Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "For thus says the Lord," or the Eternal, could also be translated whenever you see Lord in all caps, "For thus says the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain." That is, he didn't create it to be empty or waste. We find it empty and waste at a time very early in the book of Genesis. And God wasn't satisfied with that status quo. He wanted something different because he had a different purpose for this earth. Continuing to read, "who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other," says God. He did not form this earth to get just a little bit of fruit from it. Let's go back to Genesis. I mentioned I wanted to go back there. To Genesis 1, verse 26, speaking of this earth that should be inhabited, we see a beginning point here, and I'd like to bore in on Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, it says. And we see here the crown jewel of God's creation, his great purpose in which he is creating beings like himself, in his image and in his likeness. Well, sons and daughters who have an opportunity to attain eternal life and to also become just like God in character and character that is perfect. So, when we understand that and the great purpose that God has for creating mankind, that he's recreating, building, enlarging his family, we can understand that this world in which he has placed mankind is indeed important to him. Well, this is the plan. His plan, God's plan, but we aren't there just yet. The plan isn't complete. It's unfolding. It's a work in progress, and we have our role in it. Now, as it has been since the Garden of Eden, this world is being ruled by Satan. And the government that he sponsors is in rebellion against God. There's an adversary to the plan of God, who doesn't want this plan to come to fruition. And he's doing everything that he can to deceive and distort and to twist and just pervert the direction of the people who are on this earth, who are to become the very sons and daughters of God. Brethren, this whole master plan concept represents a bigger picture of where we are, where you and I are in the plan of God. You know, we're still living in this world that was originally created by God to be inhabited. And he said, when he created these things, if you want to read in Genesis 1 and 2, that these things were very good. He was very satisfied with what he had created and the purpose for which he had created. I'd like to have you turn over to 1 John 5:19. It is interesting that in the Bible, every once in a while, you come across these little nuggets that you kind of apply a little heat to, and that means you start reading them, and then suddenly they explode in their meaning, and it's sometimes hard to get the gray matter around all that's entailed here. But let's look at this verse in 1 John 5, verse 19. It says, we know that we are of God. Now, look what comes next. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John is presenting an interesting breakout or division. He's saying it is we and the whole world. The we John is speaking of are the saints, the elect. Those called of God, chosen by God for salvation at this time. In this age and at this moment, the we are also those who comprise the church of God. That is, anyone to whom God has given and who has his Holy Spirit. Go over to, in the New Testament, I assume, still. Go back a few books to Galatians, and let's read something that again is a summary statement that encapsulates and captures certainly the point that I'm trying to make here. And again, I want you, as we move forward in the sermon from this point on, to keep in mind what John was talking about in 1 John 5:19, that it is we and the whole world. It helps us to align our thinking and get a sense of purpose for what it is that we are responsible to accomplish and to do. Galatians 3, verse 26, beginning to read there through verse 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to the we here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew. Now this is, again, a powerful, almost radical statement for its time, as we saw shortly after the day of Pentecost when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit was also given to the Gentiles. But notice, here we find Paul writing, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That means there's neither Israelite or Gentile, if you want to use that analogy. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And we might even throw in, because it certainly means this, there aren't any various racial preferences before God. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Just wanted to remind us of who the we are when John speaks of the we back in 1 John 5:19. Now, consider this. We are, on the one hand, told to come out of the world. And I'd like to review some scriptures that say that very thing in order that we can come to a balance and understand what is meant, because it's something that God absolutely does command that we do. We cannot be a part of the society that Satan has established from the standpoint of subscribing to his government and his rule and his way of doing things or not doing things. Let's go to Revelation 18:4. Revelation 18, verse 4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" And again, this time setting is certainly toward the end of the age when these calamitous events do take place, when God begins to fully intervene into this world's affairs to put a stop to the false rule, the wrong rule. Well, again, that's the principle that we have to operate by. Let's go back to John 17, verse 14. Because Jesus Christ made quite a point of the fact that his disciples were separate from the world, just as he himself was separate. He was in the world, but not of the world. John 17, verse 14. It says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because..." And for what reason does the world, would the world persecute and hate the people of God? "Because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We're going to be doing the things that Christ did. We're going to be, the bottom line, obeying God. And brethren, as incredible as that may seem, that will bring on persecution. You know, even as we begin to have a little bit higher and higher profile, and we speak out against false things that are occurring in this world, and we warn of the impending punishment that God is going to bring upon this earth, it's not going to make the people of the Church of God any more popular. You know, we stepped out into the fray a little bit with the commentary that's been done in the updates, and then possibly also including even the Standing Watch program about anti-Semitism. And I know Ray and Mr. Link had done a little bit of a search, and, you know, we're right now among those who can be accessed through Google or some of the other network approaches, entries. So our name is there, and, you know, some of these more sensitive things certainly proportionally have more of a response. I'm just saying that this is in the offing, and as we begin to speak in a more public way to the world about these issues, be prepared, because just certainly what Christ has foretold and promised and warned will happen. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. And if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. John 15, verse 19. "If you were of the world..." if we didn't have a Standing Watch program or updates or sermons or booklets, or if we weren't making any noise at all in response to the wrong things of this world, we would be of the world, as this is here, and the world would love its own. "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We're in the world, but we're out of the world. Quite a juxtaposition there. Hard to understand, hard to get the balance truly. Because we still live in this world. We're not removed from it, but we can't be a part of its ways and its systems. "If you note, many," and this was not necessarily by the intent of those who chose these topics. It has, in that one sense, evolved this way. But a lot of the Q&As that we've been having in the update have to do with how to separate ourselves from the world in all kinds of ways. Now, whose hand is guiding that? Well, John 15:19. Let me continue. Well, let me stop at verse 19. I think that's enough. You know, Christ further shows that this world can cause one to miss out on eternal life. Go back a little bit further in John. In John 15, verse 25, here's what Christ says about his disciples. It said, well, every man, it applies to us all, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That means love less. Be willing, if it's necessary, even to go as far as he did. And he gave his life in order that he could have eternal life. And not only have it for himself, but to give it to all of mankind, all who were willing to become obedient to God. See, there's a danger that this world has for us. And it's a life and death, eternal life and death issue that we have to be aware of. Well, there are many other teachings from the Bible that confirm from the Word that this world must be overcome. I'd like to address some of those also, because I'm still in broadly speaking to you here about coming out of the world. It's something we have to do, we've been instructed to do. And there is certainly ample warning to do that very thing. Let's go back to Romans 12 and verse 25. I'm sorry, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. There isn't a verse 25. I was doing some quick note-taking here, see if I could expand it a little bit. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I'm reading now in Romans 12, verse 1. Now, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is where it takes place, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've already proven what Satan wants us to prove. We've lived in this world, but we've been called out of this world, chosen out of this world, as Christ is quoted as saying in John 15. There are many other... Well, let's continue. Let's look at some more. It's James 1:27. There's a little bit of an inset there, but I want you to get the sense that those who were chosen to write the words of the Bible and inspired by God to write these words kept coming back to this theme about separating and coming away and being not being a part of this world. James 1, verse 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You can become spotted in this world by doing the things of this world. And brethren, frankly, we have had to recapture some of these things because we have been asleep. We haven't been awake and standing guard against these issues in our lives. And we're reaping some of those consequences. And there are things we have to repent of and move away from if we're going to be servants of the living God. Let's go over to James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity, that is hatred with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what does that mean? You create war and enmity and hatred with your neighbors? No, just the opposite. But you don't become a friend of this world from the standpoint of doing the things that the world is doing. As the sermon unfolds even more, I hope you see the other side, the balance to this, of the things that we should be doing in addition. Let's go to 2 Peter. We're over in this general section and look at a statement that is made by Peter, again, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if after they, and now we're talking about church members, if after people who are part of the body of Christ have escaped the pollutions of the world, that's what it's called, about the pollutions of the world. Have you ever seen polluted water? It's not something you want to be swimming in or drinking or making your coffee with. And our own mind should be guarded in the same sense. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You can't go back into the society. And certainly we were in danger of drifting back into that. You know, if you're asleep, you don't know what's happening. You're not attentive. You're alert. You're cognizant. Things are going on all around you. And disaster is arising, and we need to be awake to it. Let's continue in let's go over to 1 John and read chapter 2, verse 15 through verse 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. Here is, again, yet another statement from another one of God's servants. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means that you've either let the light of God's Holy Spirit dwindle to the off position, or you've lost it entirely because you've turned back into the world. Do not love the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, and this is important to note, this world, its ways, its society is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The one world, this world and this age, is passing away, is the statement that's being made here. Hebrews 2, 5, and I'm not going to turn, but just cite that for you, speaks of another world. And it's called there in Hebrews 2, 5, the world to come. Likewise, Jesus Christ proclaimed to Pilate that this was not the world that would give rise to his kingdom. And let's read that account in John 18, verse 36. We have to keep in mind very closely, if we are to be Christ-like and Christians and part of that elect that I was talking about earlier, the saints, the called of God, that we cannot be part of this world, and we have to be looking for the world to come. John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom, and he's talking to Pilate here, giving account or giving answer to the question posed. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He's going to bring the kingdom of God to this earth and establish a new world order, a true and a right world order that even now leaders on this earth are trying to establish for their own cause and for their own reason. Now, I began with talking about the fact that we should consider that we are on the one hand told to come out of this world. Let me also consider, along with you, that we have been sent to this world with a message for it. We have to go into the world with a message, but we go as ambassadors. We don't go and run for public office. We don't become part and parcel of the military. We don't do all of those things that this society does in its various nations to further the cause of their national interests. Yet we are obedient, submissive, respectful, but we serve God first, foremost. And certainly when the issue gets down to it, he is the one, the final authority in our lives. But let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 14, and look at the Gospels and review something that sometimes is so easy to talk about and yet lose a perspective for, of how important it is, these words that have been left for us to charter and fuel our lives, and the things that we do with our lives in order. It's also one of the strong ways that we can make sure that we're not a part of this world, but we are looking forward and serving that age to come. Matthew 24 and verse 14. It says here, and this is something that Christ speaks, and this, and it's a quote from him, I should say, and this gospel, this good news, these good tidings of the kingdom of God will be preached, proclaimed, shouted, printed, but preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come, not just to the church, but to all nations. Again, keeping along this theme that I have for this sermon, that God is interested in what is happening in this world, and he has a plan to go about preparing this world for his intervention. Let's go over to Mark 16 and see how this is presented in this commission that is presented here. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world." That's why I think it's, you know, we have to come to a little bit of a balance. You come out of the world, now go to all the world. Well, we just have to understand what is meant by these instructions. And preach the gospel to every creature, or to all of creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the great hope, the great message. They could be saved. They don't have to perish. And when I say perish, I mean lose existence entirely. But he who does not believe will be judged or condemned. Continuing in Luke, and let's see his account, Luke 24. Want us to review and get a sense of how we are to go to the world and why we are to go to the world, what God's purpose is for having us go back out to this world that he called us out of. See, we have a job to do and to proclaim to this society. Luke 24 and verse, let me see where I need to be, 46. Let's read verse 46 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, not just in Jerusalem or the land of Israel, to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." And then let's look at John, because there is also a mention of the commission given even here, embedded in this conversation that Christ was having before God. And he makes this statement in John 17, verse 18. He says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." You know, Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Time and time again, that was the theme, the only theme. Well, we see the record of that first generation of the Church of God regarding this commission. I'd like to talk about commissions for just a little bit. It's not just a word we have to run by real quickly. Let me define it for you. A commission is an assignment one is sent to carry out. And also, along with that assignment, certain powers or the authority to carry out the task or duty are given. We have a job to do, an assignment to carry out, and God is empowering us and giving us authority that comes from the very throne of God to accomplish these things. If God is behind us, or as if the Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, beginning at Jerusalem, remember that statement that we just read about, that this repentance and so forth would be preached. Let's go at this and take a look at this beginning in Acts 2, so that we can get a sense and a little bit of inspiration of what can be accomplished if God indeed is with us, empowering the things that we're doing. In Acts 2, verse 40, "And with many other words," speaking of Peter, "he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation," or from this world, this society. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Began there on that day, and so effective was the church that the following was said of them. If you go to Acts 17, verse 6, I'll cite this, a couple scriptures from Acts. It says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That was what was being said of Paul and his associates. And then in Acts 24, in fact, let's turn over to Acts 24 and get a little more of the context by reading what was going on. Because, again, this going to the world beginning at Jerusalem, then it followed that Paul was called, struck down. He repented, he received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and then he began to walk in the way, the true way of God. And he was an effective tool in God's hand. I have simply to marvel at what God accomplished through him. But again, it was God doing this. But in his age and his time, he was one of those that says, these who have turned the world upside down. Have we turned the world upside down? Not yet. Acts 24, verse 1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace. Again, he's softening up the governor here. And prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. His classical oratory here. For we have found this man, speaking of Paul, a plague. A plague. They've hated me. Christ said, they're going to hate you too. A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, a Christian. Now, he was effective in going, carrying out this commission, this assignment to the world. Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, was well aware of the work that he was called to do. And I don't think his example is really a bright light for us. Let's turn to Acts 17 while we're in this book and read a little more detail here. I'd like to begin reading in verse 22, a familiar story, but let's come to an understanding of it in the context of what Paul was accomplishing in going to the world with this message. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, he wasn't going to the Jews at this point, but rather to the Gentiles, and not to those who even knew who he was or anything about the religion that he held. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Something that we're going to be called upon, we are called upon to do in this generation. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands and through as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Paul here is introducing the real, the true God. Not these false gods that they had all their monuments and statuary to. Verse 26 of Acts 17, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth." Again, this bigger picture that we have to grab hold of, that this message has to be sent to and delivered to, "and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, 'For we all also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now imagine going to some of the various religions of this age who practice these kind of things and presenting this message. Well, imagine it very well, because it's something we're called upon once again to do. Truly, these things, or these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, this is his message, and look what happens. They all become Christians. They all want to be baptized. No, that's not what happened. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter," so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And then it goes on from there, and I'll stop with reading that account. He presented the message, and some were saved if they continued in the faith after they believed. Let's go to Colossians, because again, I'm just bringing the point out that Paul understood the work that he was called upon to do and how he was sent to the world. Colossians 1, verse 3. Says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." You know, talking about the unity and the brotherly love that they were exhibiting. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." How did they come to be living the way they were living, these people that Paul was addressing? Because they heard the gospel, and they changed their lives. Verse 6, "which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." That's why God is sending us to the world, as a witness, certainly. But that some might be saved and preserved and be able to be a part of that first resurrection. Well, let me continue. Individuals have, you know, indeed, like Paul, and I've read about from Peter and James and John, but these individuals have indeed fulfilled their individual roles in the commission given to the church for their time. However, brethren, we must understand that the commission continues, and it wasn't finished at the death of any particular leader. Both Peter and Paul spoke of their impending death, and we can read about that in 2 Timothy and then in Peter. They talk about that their death is drawing closer, but their approach was to encourage those left alive to continue in their own calling. You know, we need to be aware, and we need to always remember that Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive to direct the church in fulfilling the work he has given it to do. Let me just cite this to you, not necessary to turn, but to remember what is spoken by Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Our leader is alive. He is not dead. Various leaders that Christ has laid up, or raised up, I should say, have indeed died. But the commission continues, as I said once before. Let's go back to Matthew and look at some things. In Matthew 13, I'd like to read the parable of the wheat and the tares over on, if you turn down to, look down to Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, in Matthew 13, 24, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And his servants said to him, 'Do you want us to then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let's drop down to the explanation that we find in verse, beginning in verse 46, or 36. "Then Jesus sent to the multitude," or let me try that again. "Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' Verse 37, he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the church, the land of Judah.'" No, the field is the world. The seed is being sown in the world. "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, disobedience to God, who preach that the laws of God are done away and then live accordingly. Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's a sobering lesson about being faithful to that for which we have been called. And we have been called to get this gospel message, to carry out the commission that has been given to the church of God. If you would also go over to Luke, and let's look a little bit more at the teachings of Jesus Christ. Go over to Luke 12. This is a sobering, very meaningful, and dramatic part of Scripture, if you take it for what is said here and really believe these words from Jesus Christ. Luke 12, verse 35, says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." Now, that what kind of a status is that? That means ready. You're not in your bed asleep. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." He's not going to stand there and call and wait on us. We're to wait on him. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Just what Christ did to his disciples when he initiated the Passover services, as we now practice those things, that humility. But again, we have a part to play. Continuing in verse 38, "And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now, he's giving you some options here, brethren. Us, I should say, some options. In the third watch or in the second watch. The key is that we need to be ready, girded, watching. Verse 39, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." you know, there's a danger here, because you can start setting dates and you can get everything all worked down, out down to the hour. And I've heard, in spite of all of these warnings, and this is not the only one, but in spite of warning after warning, people try to come up with this kind of scenario. When all we have to do, brethren, is watch and be ready. And we will indeed be ready if we are doing those things. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Carrying out the commission that has been left for the church of God is the fulfillment of what is being talked about in verse 43. So doing. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And that is the promise that we have out in front of us from Jesus Christ, that we'll get to be with him as his bride, as we heard in the sermonette, to marry Christ, that he will marry the church. We want to be at that wedding ceremony for certain. And the bride has been preparing herself ever since God has been selecting those for the first resurrection. They all make up the bride of Christ. It isn't that the bride simply prepares herself right at the end, although each in our own time have to be prepared. Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk. And brethren, if you want to apply this, it applies in a sense of the church of God and how the church has been dealt with. There's a huge responsibility on the part of the ministry, and there's a responsibility on all of us as members on how we handle these things. The master, verse 46, of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Again, we and the world, believers and the unbelievers, and we can even be within the church of God and be classified as unbelievers by our actions. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. What has been committed to us but the commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God? And when I say us, I mean the church of God at large. We have our role in CEG, certainly. And we better make certain that we are all a part of that ongoing commission and work that God has given us to do. When we think of this world, and when we consider what our responsibility is to it, let us also regard how God views the world. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans provide a sweeping outline of how God is working with both Israel and the rest of humanity, Israel and the Gentiles. Specifically, let's pick up the story and go over to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 11 would be, a good starting point. I say then, have they stumbled? And I'm breaking into this story again. I would encourage you on your own to review this panoramic sweeping outline of how God is dealing with both Israel and the Gentiles. But in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, speaking of Israel, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation, the saving, has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, not just the Greeks, the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. That's the objective. Save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God is reconciling the world to himself in his great plan. Drop down to verse 25. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." He's speaking to Gentiles here. It is the book of Romans. "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." And I'll stop there. Jesus spoke of the Gentiles, although he was sent to Israel. He said, "I've not been sent except to the lost tribe, the lost house of Israel, the lost tribes." You can find that in Matthew 15, verse 24. That was during his physical presence on the earth. John 10:16 has this quote from Jesus. John 10:16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Again, this is addressing these other sheep, the Gentiles, that he wasn't going to deal with directly and in a large way in his own lifetime, but would as the church developed. And we see that as it began in the life of the Apostle Paul. Also in Isaiah 49, it speaks of the Messiah as being given as a light to the Gentiles. Then in verse 6, it states that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And I guess I should point out, if you want to go to Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, you can kind of find a wrap-up for those other three chapters in Romans that I was referring to. Let's turn over to Colossians in the same regard, because God has a great purpose in his plan, and he isn't just stopping with the nation of Israel. But, you know, they were called upon to be a royal priesthood themselves, to be examples to all the rest of the nations of the earth. And they haven't yet fulfilled that to the degree that God wants it fulfilled. Colossians 1, and let's go to verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, in Christ, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." That's what God is doing when he's going out to this world with this message. We're not just going to the world to get the blood off of our own shoulders when we bring the gospel to the people of this society, this greater society. We're doing it the same basis, and we should be doing it on the same basis that Jesus Christ did, to save some. Whoever would listen and hear, who could be drawn to the truth of God. When Jesus came into the world, he was the light of the world. Let me quote this from John 8, verse 12. And this is said many, many times about Jesus Christ, but this one quote will be sufficient for the purposes. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That means they're going to be saved. Now, Jesus says this of himself, and it is said many times of Jesus that he is the light of the world. Notice in what is said of us, the we, that I again go back to 1 John 5, we and the whole world was broken out as two groups. In Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus said, you, the you, brethren, is just that. The brethren are the light of the world. Now, I read this and I think that the world is a pretty big room to illuminate. Maybe we need a little higher wattage in our efforts here. Philippians 2:15. also uses this description of us. And again, Paul addressing the issue here, Philippians 2 and verse 15, and I'm breaking in for the context just to make this point, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That is the generation, a description of any generation that has lived since Satan overcame Adam and Eve in the garden. Any generation of mankind, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's a big job. Now, I ask, are we to retreat into the church, into an environment that is like putting our light under a basket? No, quite the opposite. We must be willing to step out, to stand a little taller, to take a little bit of a higher perch in this world on the issues that really matter in God's sight, and to let our light shine before the world, not under a basket or in a closet, in a little bitty environment. Nor should we wait for someone else to do the job. Some contend that the two witnesses of God, spoken of in Revelation, will finish the preaching of the gospel. Well, indeed, they will finish what God has given them to do, but that certainly doesn't imply that we don't have to also finish what God has given us to do. Jesus Christ, let me just pick this up. It comes to mind that I should perhaps use this quote because it's such a powerful statement made by Jesus Christ. And I'm reading from John 17. It says, John 17, verse 4, says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That work at that time, and yet Christ is working now, guiding his church. He has another job, an ongoing responsibility in bringing many sons to righteousness. I want to make that point again, that though others will certainly be involved and called into the work of God, we certainly must finish what God has given us to do. Revelation 3:10, in the message, one of the messages to the churches, one of the churches, speaks in these terms. It says, the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Brethren, one part of the church of God is protected. And even in Revelation 3, in the same section, it talks about being kept from that hour that's going to come upon the whole earth. They're going to be isolated from the disasters of that time period. While another part of the church of God, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, who keep the commandments of God, will be undergoing severe persecution, even to the point, and maybe almost entirely to the point of death, and not easy deaths. If you would turn to Revelation 11, speaking of these two witnesses, they're going to be imbued with great power. I'd like you to also, as I was setting the stage there, that of what's going to be going in these last, for instance, these last 3.5 years before the return of Christ, at least that time frame, and maybe longer. Let's look at Revelation 11, verse 5, and see what these two witnesses are actually going to do. It says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That's a time, certainly, of withstanding this world, but it's not a time when, in any comparable way, where the gospel is going to be leading people to conversion. This is going to be a tumultuous, horrible time in the history of mankind. That the Bible says that there won't be any time like it. Never has been and never will be again. It's going to be hard to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, in the same way that we have opportunity in a relative time of peace, even with all the mayhem and horror that's going on in this society, even as we read about week in and week out, and as we report in the update time and time again. Before all these things happen, the Church of God must be fulfilling its commission. Brethren, we have an assignment, a job to carry out, a job to complete. And in doing this, we must be reminded, and if you would turn over to 1 John, of something for a sense of perspective here on what it is that we are doing, because it's what the Father and His Son have been and are doing for this world. In 1 John 2, let's read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins. Now notice what comes next. It doesn't just stop. It's not a period there, and this line of thought ends. It says, and not of ours only, but also of the whole world. 1 John 4, verse 17 now. Again, from the perspective and reminding ourselves of the perspective of God relative to what He is accomplishing in His plan. 1 John 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He still is the Savior of the world, and He will continue and always be the Savior of the world. More of the world can be saved if they turn to God in repentance and in obedience. I'd like to finish the sermon with a quite remarkable psalm that speaks of the kingdom of God that must go, and the message, I should say, of the gospel of the kingdom of God that must go into all the world. If you would, let's turn over together for a final reference in Psalm 96. I'm going to read all 13 verses here. And as we read through it, let these things sink in and make them your own, and let them be kind of a banner that you can turn to and catch the vision of what Christ is about, what He did in His physical lifetime, what He is accomplishing now and wants to accomplish. And certainly if we don't do the job, it will be done. But He's patient and He is working with us, and we have our opportunity, our part in it. Psalm 96, verse 1. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. I want you to catch the sense, the all-encompassing sense of how this psalm is addressed. His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. And we know from other scriptures that the earth itself is going to be literally reeling and possibly thrown off its axis in the time just leading up to the return of Christ. But there's a time beyond that when the kingdom of God will be established, and the world also is firmly established once again. And it has a broader meaning of the government that will be on this earth. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That is the gospel. Who will he judge with righteousness, and to whom will his truth be given? Not just to the church of God, and not just to the nation of Israel, but the good news of salvation is for all the earth, brethren, for all peoples, for all men, everywhere.